For the second time today, we are privileged to gather for worship. If you are visiting with us today, we hope we can share in the communion of the saints as we sing, pray, read, and hear the word of God proclaimed. Quoting again from Psalm 34, verse 8 this time, the psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." May God also bless this worship service to our hearts and lives. Our pre-service hymn is "Crown Him with Many Crowns," after which we stand for silent prayer.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God, and we do so first by singing together from Psalter 133. Within thy temple, Lord, we think on mercies past. Let earth all praise accord, long as thy name shall last.
Thank you.
Congregation, this afternoon we turn in our Bibles first to Psalm 130 and then secondly to Acts chapter 16. Psalm 130 and then secondly Acts 16. It's a song of ascents, a psalm that the pilgrims sung as they went to Jerusalem. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And we turn secondly to Acts chapter 16. And we read that whole chapter. Acts 16, then he, that is the Apostle Paul, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening them from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. But now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So far the reading of God's holy word. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, the universal confession of the Christian Church. And after our confession, we respond by singing together from Psalter 90. Psalter 90, we sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5 of Psalter 90. And please join with me in making confession audibly with your mouths to the Lord. And as we do so, let's do together, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." congregation, at this time we will sing to the praise of God from Psalter 284, and we sing from stanzas 2, 3, and 5. Congregation, this afternoon we again turn to our Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find actually the question and answer printed in your bulletin. Last week we considered the first question, what is your only comfort in life and death? And at that time we learned that the essence of that answer was, is that I'm not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. And now we ask the second question, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is first, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sin and misery. And thirdly, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 16 records two rather sudden conversions. The last one that we read about was the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and perhaps it is the most dramatic of the two. He was converted in the middle of an earthquake as he was about to commit suicide, and he is confronted by the Apostle Paul, and so as a response he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" To which he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And the other conversion mentioned is that of Lydia. And in her case, we don't read about an earthquake or anything particularly dramatic at all. We read that she was converted under the power of the preaching of the gospel. The Lord opens her heart so that she listened to what was spoken by the Apostle Paul, and she responds to it. And in both of these instances, they could literally point to the day and to the hour in which they were saved. They were sudden conversions. However, there's one more individual mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, that being Timothy. It speaks of Timothy, and there's no indication of any day or hour that he was saved, but it simply says that he obtained a good report among the brethren. He had been instructed in the Scriptures from his youth by his mother and his grandmother. He had been made wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read that in the beginning of the epistles to Timothy. His conversion was very different than that of the Philippian jailer, or even that of the lady Lydia. But in other ways, their conversions were exactly the same. And in each of these occasions, the Word of God was applied. Comfort in death. You see, the reality is that God doesn't work always in the same way. There is no particular pattern in which the Lord works in the hearts of His people. There may be dramatic conversions like that of the Philippian jailer, or like that of the Apostle Paul himself. Or there may be more progressive and ongoing work of the Spirit in someone's heart so that they're brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what it seems as if in a progressive way. Now, we've already considered that the essence of the Lord's Day last week was that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that calls us to make a confession, I am not my own. And if we understand what we say by that confession, we realize that it provides for us unspeakable consolation, that we might know that we are not our own because He has purchased us with His own precious blood. We belong to the Lord Jesus with body and soul, and we are an heir of God, and we rule with Christ. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the highest honor, the greatest glory, and that's all ours in Christ Jesus. Now our catechism goes on further to instruct us that to live and die in the comfort of this joy, we must know three things. Three things. And it outlines those for us, doesn't it? We must know three things. The first is how great is our sin. The secondly, how we are delivered from our sin. And thirdly, how we might express our gratitude for God for such deliverance. These are three elements. The catechism students have learned them as sin, salvation, service, or guilt, grace, gratitude in the Christian life. And we know that all three of these things are present. Not simply present in the simply that they're knowledge that we understand. For the devils, they know about them as well. But we need to know these things in our own heart. We need to know them by our own experience. Now that might be according to varying degrees at different times in our life. But we find this threefold division in the Holy Scriptures itself. Many of the Psalms, some of which are, or all of which are written by Christians and mature Christians at that, in an Old Testament sense, they contain these three elements of sin, salvation, and service. The entire book of Romans actually is themed around this structure. How great our sins are in the first chapters, then how we are delivered from our sins in the middle chapters, and then in the latter chapters, how we might live in thankfulness towards God. And we find that same structure also in Psalm 130 that we read together. But let's consider this under the experience of this only comfort. And we'll see that it is through the knowledge of sin. Secondly, the knowledge of deliverance. And lastly, simply the knowledge of gratitude. So some very basic questions come to us in this Lord's Day. The first is about the knowledge of sin. Now you might think it's rather morbid to speak about sin after we have just spoken about comfort. What does sin have to do with comfort? As soon as sin comes into the scene, that disrupts our comfort, doesn't it? Well, the comfort has to be understood against the background of our sin and misery. We have to ask ourselves the question, do I understand what it is to be totally lost apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know that I cannot of my own appear before God? That I cannot stand before a holy God because of my sinful heart by nature? I must come to grips, and you must come to grips with these realities, simply because we need to have the knowledge of sin if there's only going to be any comfort of belonging to Christ. Now, we read together from Psalm 130, and it's clear at the beginning of that psalm that the psalmist was well aware of his sin. He begins in distress. I, out of the depths, he says, I have cried unto you. O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my iniquities. Now, that trouble that he was experiencing was not simply the trouble of a circumstantial nature. It wasn't that he found himself in a difficult spot, and that's the reason that he was troubled. He's petitioning God here as a beggar, and he's petitioning God because of this sorrow over his sin. And you see that in the third verse. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So you see this deep cry that comes from his heart in this psalm. It comes from his heart because he knows he stands in need of the mercy of God. And he's saying, please listen to my cry. He feels exhausted. He feels tired. He cries out as blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He cries out as the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. This is something that he became aware of, isn't it? He became aware that if the Lord should mark his iniquities, that he could not stand before him. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? And the implied answer is no one can stand before you. No one. If the Lord would mark our sins, then not one of us could stand before him because he's holy and just and righteous in every regard. And we are sinful and unclean by nature. This is confirmed many times in the Scriptures. Psalm 14, verse 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 3, and he alludes to this, and he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. And John says in his epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, the psalmist knows that if God would mark his sins, that he would be consumed. Now, this is true whether a sinner acknowledges it or not. The reality is that every man, every boy, every woman, every girl lies under the judgment of God by nature. And the psalmist knows this. And he says, if you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And he's saying in that, if you would mark my iniquities, I could never stand before you. You see how this is necessary if you're going to find any comfort in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. What comfort is there in life and death if we are not aware of the need we have for this comfort? If there's no need of Christ, if there's no need of his grace and his mercy, then what comfort does it give us that we even know that it exists if it doesn't meet what we know we require? You see, there's an assumption that this state of comfort, it indicates that there's also a state of grief, of need, of misery. All are in need of this comfort, as our catechism speaks. We are in need of it. And so the answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and death, means that we must know our need. We must know that there's no comfort to be found anywhere or any place else. And the psalmist has excluded no one. He says, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you realize that? Do you understand that? That you can't stand before God in and of yourself. If you know that, then there's a great comfort in knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ. It's a great comfort in making the confession, as we heard last week, I am not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. That gives comfort, doesn't it? And the more clearly we see that, the more comfort we receive from belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. You never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else, including yourself. That's true, isn't it? That's what Spurgeon said. You never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else, including yourself. So the knowledge of our misery. But secondly, the psalmist also, after acknowledging the sinfulness of all mankind, including himself, he turns outside of himself for deliverance. He turns to his gracious, merciful Father, because the psalm doesn't end after verse 3. If it would end with that question, O Lord, who could stand? And if it gave no answer to that question, we would despair. But the answer comes, but there is forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with you. All men are sinners, but I have sinned against you. But I am worthy of the eternal wrath of God. But no one can stand before you. But in ourselves, all of us would be consumed by the wrath of God. But there is forgiveness with you. There's forgiveness with God. And the salvation which God has provided is grounded, of course, in His very character, in His very essence. He is a God who delights in forgiveness. He is merciful and gracious. There is plenteous of redemption with Him. His very nature is to forgive. All who come to Him confessing their sins, He surely will hear. And He says, come. He says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And He says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And in this God, the psalmist, he places his hope. He hopes in God and His Word. He's provided forgiveness in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has borne the punishment of the wrath of God. And He is a priest. He offers Himself up for the sins of His people. He was forsaken by the Father in order that we might be forgiven of all of our iniquities. You see, this is the ground of our comfort, is the perfect and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've been cleansed in His precious blood, then He's fully satisfied the payment for all of your sins. He was forsaken of the Father that you might live in comfort in life and death. And it's in this God that the psalmist placed this hope. He waits. He has this heartfelt trust in God. He knows that the Lord is forgiving. And with the Lord is forgiveness. And in Him he hopes. Now, the original here has a number of ways of adding intensity to this context. He says in verse 5, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word, I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And he gives emphasis to that verb, to wait. And he does so in this psalm by placing it in an intensive form. And he gives emphasis to it by repeating it, doesn't he? He says, I wait for the Lord. In His Word, I do hope or wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. And he compares it doesn't he? He makes a comparison to speak of the intensity of this waiting. He uses the analogy of a watchman. He says, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Now, none of us, I'm assuming none of us have had the night watch. Maybe some who are in the army have had the night watch. And you wait, and you wait, and you long for the sun to come over the horizon to begin a new day. It's a long night, and the psalmist is pining here, and he's yearning for God. He longs for the favor of the Lord. He waits for the Lord as a watchman waits for the morning light. And there's this eager waiting upon the Lord. And it began with crying from the depths. And it resulted in his turning to the Lord and hoping in the Lord and trusting in the Lord. When you wait on the Lord Jesus, then you trust in Him. And you know that He's made satisfaction for all your sins and you are delivered from the power of the devil. Our comfort is grounded in Christ's sacrifice. And so while understanding all of your sin, as the psalmist does, you must lay it at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, there salvation lies, there life lies, there new hope lies, there comfort lies. You may be burdened. You may be under the guilt of sin. But there your Savior died for sinners. And there you may be cleansed from all of your sin. There you may be dressed in the garments of His righteousness. And there all of your unrighteousness is laid upon Him. This is the knowledge of deliverance in Christ, isn't it? You must know these things in your heart. You must know Him to be your Savior. Knowing Him personally as your only hope. Know that you need it and know that He provides it. And waiting upon Him and casting yourself upon Him and trusting in Him for your salvation. You see, it's not our waiting that, of course, gives us salvation. It's the Lord who gives. And as the Lord sees us waiting and resting and trusting in Him, then He provides it for us, doesn't He? You notice how it speaks here of waiting. And it's not a passive waiting, as if we don't think the Lord will provide it or we don't think that the Lord can provide it, but we wait knowing that He will provide it and that He will provide it for us. That is what it means, doesn't it, to know of our salvation, to know of our comfort, that Jesus Christ saves from sinners. But the last thing our catechism says you must know is to express your gratitude to God for such deliverance. And so the psalmist does the same. Look at verses 7 and following. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist has learned that in waiting upon the Lord, that he is delivered, that with the Lord there is plenteous of redemption. And therefore, what does he do? He speaks of these things, doesn't he? He encourages the Israelites too to trust also in the Lord, that they might have this comfort in life and in death. And we have an expression actually here of thankfulness, don't we? As he says, Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord, he expresses his faith, there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, these are statements of one who has come to understand and know that salvation in the Lord. He would never have made this statement if he had not experienced this in his own heart, that he knows with the Lord there is forgiveness. And so he was in the depths, and he was struggling in the depths, and he was struggling in the depths because he knew that if God would mark his sins, that he would be condemned, he would perish everlastingly. He knows that he is in the deepest despair, but there is forgiveness, and he turns to the Lord. And what does he do? He waits upon the Lord. He rests in the Lord. But by the end of the psalm, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the comfort of the gospel. And does not this provision of God, and for you personally, also stimulate you to live in thankfulness to the Lord, knowing not only how great your sins and miseries are, and we must know them, but also how we are delivered from our sins and miseries, and then lastly, how we might express our gratitude to God. And that involves the praise of God, doesn't it? It involves the proclamation of the glory and the majesty of Christ. It's exalting the Father for giving the Son, and it's praising the Son for giving His life, and it's resting upon the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to your hearts. And that will lead to thankfulness. I am not my own. I am not my own. So no longer do I live for my own comforts. No longer do I live for the world, but I live for Christ, for I belong to Him. And putting it in the words of the psalmist in another place, you delight yourself in the law of God, and in His law you meditate day and night. Your life becomes a revelation of Jesus Christ because He lives in you. And you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you love your neighbor as yourself. You love the Lord Jesus because you belong to Him. What we confess here in this question and answer is important. Now understand, let me address a few confusions regarding these three parts in the Christian life. Some have looked at them as three consecutive periods in our lives, that we have to be in this state of misery, and we have to understand our sin before we can flee to Christ and before we begin to live thankfully. And they set up all sorts of conditions of how you must experience your sin and to what degree you must experience your sin and all these things. And then coming to Christ, they wonder if you've come in the right way, if you've been prepared in the right way. And then coming to Christ and then you are a Christian who has reached a new stage of which you can then say with confidence, I belong to Jesus Christ, and then I can live for Him. That's not the intent of the catechism at all. It's not that we proceed from the one to the other like a steps into heaven, 1, 2, 3, and then we have arrived. That's not the intent at all. It's not that we move from childhood then to adolescence and then we reach adulthood and then we're mature Christians and having experienced all these things. That's not the way it is. It's not that we have to go from one to the other as such. But it's actually a continuing experience of the Christian, isn't it? This knowledge of sin, we're never finished with it. To the end of our days here upon earth, this knowledge of sin actually intensifies and grows as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize more and more what our heart is like. And we realize more and more what the psalmist says, if you would mark my iniquities, who could stand before you? And you come to the conclusion, I can't, I can't, I can't. And it grieves you and you weep yet, even as a mature Christian, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, the good that I would I cannot do, but the evil that I would not, that's what I find myself doing. Paul says that as a mature Christian. That's the way it is. And that means that Christ becomes increasingly more precious. And Christ becomes increasingly the one to whom we flee in our times of need. And we see, as we see our sin more clearly and more fully, we see the sufficiency of Christ all the more clearly. And we see something of His beauty. And we see something of His glory. And our love for Him intensifies and it burns within us. That it causes us to speak. To speak of these wonderful things of God. To speak of the glory of Christ in redeeming us, even as the psalmist did. O Israel, hope in the Lord. He says, with the Lord there is mercy. With Him there is plenteous redemption, abundant redemption. He's learned that, hasn't He? He's learned what it's like. And so He speaks of these things. You see, this is how it is. So it's continual experience of the Christian. You might only be at a stage where you only know of your sin. Don't stay there. It's never the intent of the gospel to leave you in your sin. But it's the intent of Christ that you come to Him. If the knowledge of your sin is keeping you from fleeing to Christ, you haven't really even begun to understand your sin. Because if you know your sin, you know that you're helpless and hopeless and lost, and that you will be consumed in God's righteous indignation. And knowing that, you will flee to Christ, because in Him is the only place where you can experience forgiveness of sins. There's the only hope you can have, is when you can confess, I am not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. And then you will speak of these glories. Now our catechism is going to take 51 Lord's Days to explain precisely what is meant by each of these experiences of the Christian. And the goal of this entire study is that you would have this only comfort in life and death. The goal is that you might be savingly united to Christ so that you can say, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has cleansed me with His precious blood. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful that we may know that there is forgiveness with You. As we reflect upon our own hearts and lives, we realize that if You would mark our iniquities, we could never stand before You. We realize that we've sinned against You in thought, in word, and in deed, and not worthy of the least of Your benefits. But yet you forgive. Yet you forgive us of our sins. Even as we come to you and we plead upon your grace and mercy, you hear us. Even as you heard the psalmist, and as he waited upon you, as he looked to you in faith, so you forgave him of his iniquities, that he was able to say, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Lord, may that also be our confession that comes from our lips after we have experienced something of this mercy, that we would speak to others of this glorious gospel. Bless your word to us, be with us in this week. Keep us in your tender, gracious care, and provide for each one of us in our need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.